When you set yourself to deal with a passage like this, there is always a temptation to quote all the important scholarly commentaries, either to prove to everybody, and to Mr. Still in particular, that the speaker has worked hard, or to try to impress everybody with how widely read the speaker is. Those who know me know I am not widely read. I doubt very much if I will say anything at all that is original. Like many people, I have pointed out when preaching in Romans chapter 8 that the chapter begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. But it was only after acquiring quite recently Leon Morris's commentary on Romans that I found the quotation. And there's a quotation within the quotation. It begins, Leon Morris's words, Griffith Thomas sums it up with some negatives, colon, as Godey says, the chapter begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation, while in between, as C.F. Fox remarks, there is no defeat. How's that for name dropping? I enjoyed that. No condemnation, no defeat, no separation. That gives some indication of the sweep of the chapter and the feel of the chapter. And if we were to reduce it to just verbal, meticulous verbal expressions of theology, we would lose the thrill and the power of the truth that Paul states. And this would be tragic. Because if we don't thrill to the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ, if we don't thrill to it, if we don't find some sort of divine thrill within us as we handle the Word of God, then we will never be true preachers of the Word of God. There is nothing so devastating and demoralizing as being presented with cold theology, however biblical, however true, unless it has the throb of that conviction which the Spirit gives to the preacher, then a great deal of absolute importance has been lost. It's very interesting to note in various commentaries the chapter headings given by the various commentators. Morris, in his commentary, entitles chapter 8, The Holy Spirit in the Believer. John Murray entitles the chapter, Life in the Spirit. Bishop Hanley Moule, and I think I like this one best, entitles the chapter, The Justified, Their True Life. James Philip, in his commentary, entitles the chapter, following the pattern given by the commentator Nygren, Freedom from Death. Hendrickson, in his commentary, entitles the chapter, Justification by Faith. But of all of the titles, I would go for the one by Bishop Hanley Moule, The Justified, those who are justified by faith. This is your life. The justified, their true life. The whole of Romans chapter 8 is about life. And increasingly as I studied it, I found myself thinking of Pilgrim in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, beating it his way out of the city of destruction and heading for the celestial city with his hands over his ears to prevent any distractions and saying, life, life, eternal life. That's what Romans chapter 8 is all about, and that is the life that is ours in Jesus Christ. In one of my wilder moments, and there are quite a few of these, on one occasion, I dealt with the whole of Romans chapter 8 at 39 verses in 35 minutes at the Strathbeffer Convention. I think it was a bit of cheek. But I divided up the chapter saying verses 1 to 13 deal with the subject of life in the Spirit. Verses 14 to 17, the life of reassuring sonship. Verses 18 to 25, a life of significant purpose. Verses 26 and 27, the life of prayer. Verses 28 to 34, the life of assurance and possibility. And verses 35 to 39, life inseparable from the love of God. This and nothing less in all these various aspects, this and nothing less is the life of the justified sinner. And the whole of chapter 8 is affirmation. It is not really challenge. I know it says we are under obligation, we are debtors. But the whole of chapter 8 is affirmation. Statement of fact. Statement of the truth about us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And we have to grasp what God has done for us and what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. We have to stand on that and we have to reckon on that and we have to live by it. And so the chapter begins, there is therefore. And that word therefore indicates that all that follows is being said on the basis of what has already been stated and expounded. You can't understand Romans chapter 8 unless you've grasped Romans chapters 5, 6, and 7. And Paul says, therefore, as a direct consequence of what is stated in these earlier chapters as being the facts of salvation, this is what follows. This is the situation, and this is the truth about the Christian believer. There is therefore now no condemnation. I will never forget sitting at the bedside with joy at the bed of the dying missionary Herbert Dixon of the Kwa Ibo Mission, missionary for something like 60 years. And he said to us, you know the verse that means most to me now. He knew he was dying. I said, tell me. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation. This is the situation. This is the truth about the Christian believer. And we have to remember that right from chapter 1 of Romans, verse 16, Paul is expounding the gospel. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God, that is, it is the activity of God, or God's activity, to remedy or to set right both the position and the condition of the sinner. The power of God unto salvation. And Paul expounds in the early chapters the need for salvation and the way of salvation. And in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, these very familiar words, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Having been justified by faith, and justification, says the Catechism, is the act of God's free grace, and I, for one, am not going to quibble or argue with something that God has done. That's the whole point of justification. God has done it. God has declared it. And having been justified by faith, we have peace, we have grace, we have glory. This is the way that Paul builds up, you see, the picture of salvation. Peace with God that signifies that the past has been dealt with. Access by into this grace in which we stand, the present provided for. Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, the future guaranteed. And because of that, says Paul in chapter 5, we rejoice in our sufferings or in our tribulations, and we can do so because of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When I wrote that down in my bit of paper, my mind went back many, many years to when I was sitting in the gallery in Gilcomston. I think it was one Sunday evening, and across the gallery there was Ian Lawson. And we hadn't reached the sermon yet, but it was one of the hymns. And as Ian Lawson, now Dr. Ian Lawson, sang that hymn, he told Mr. Still, he told me afterwards, he was absolutely gripped with it when he came to the line, "Think what spirit dwells within you." It gripped him, it thrilled him, it shook him to his very foundation. It hadn't occurred to him before. Think what spirit dwells within you. And this is the salvation that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And its power and its possibilities are limitless. And everything flows from justification, which, as I said, is the act of God's free grace. But justification is not a terminus. Justification is both a release and a power, because it opens the door and by the Holy Spirit propels you into a completely new life, new in nature and new in practice. I assume, whether rightly or wrongly, that you have all digested thoroughly and competently the exposition of Romans chapter 6 by James Phillip and the exposition of Romans chapter 7 by Sandy Tate. And so we come to chapter 8. You see, it all hangs together. And chapter 8 begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation." I was a bit dumped after lunch when Mr. Still said we weren't going to be singing "And Can It Be?" And I'm very glad he changed his mind. What did we sing in Wesley's great hymn? "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine." That's some statement, isn't it? Jesus and everything that there is in Jesus, everything that any believer can possibly ever have, not will be ours, is ours. "Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head." I was going over my notes in my room earlier on, and as I read these words and thought about them, my thoughts went, perhaps irreverently, to Cape Canaveral. And sometimes you hear it on television, they say, "We have lift off." Well, that's the beginning of Romans chapter 8. Lift off into a completely new orbit of life. "There is therefore now no condemnation." No condemnation now, no condemnation ever for those who are in Christ Jesus, full stop. The salvation that we have in Jesus Christ cannot be reversed. It cannot be reduced. It cannot be qualified. It is in every sense full salvation, from the guilt and power of sin. And it means that the justified sinner stands in a completely new position and in a completely new condition and in a completely new relationship with God. In another place, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all has become new. Not all will become new, all has become new. And all of us, I suppose, in our ministry get people say, oh, I don't feel new. What's that got to do with it? I don't think. My experience doesn't seem to confirm that I am. What's that got to do with it either? If we are in Christ, this is the truth about us. We are no longer what we once were. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And this salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is not something that we set on a table to admire. This salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is not an icon to kiss. Nor, for that matter, is it a doctrinal statement to sign. It is Christ in us by the Holy Spirit. And we cannot emphasize it too often that if we have Christ, we have everything. If we have Christ, there is nothing more to get. Jesus and all in him is mine. We'll no doubt refer to it later on. I think actually we refer to it twice. Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1, describing the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's a poor illustration, but in my own congregation I've described it as think of the heavenly places as the most magnificent Asda store that you've ever come across in all your life. And God, the God of our salvation, goes round and he clears the shelves all into his trolley. And the whole lot he gives to you and to me in Christ Jesus. So never again let anybody in your congregation, oh, I'm just a poor Christian. There's not such a thing as a poor Christian. But there are Christians who can live like the lady we read about in the papers just the other day, who lived in abject poverty and misery and destitution. And when she died, and of course the lawyer took over and pointed out that she left something like £500,000. She wasn't poor. She was rich. But all her riches were never being made use of. And this is what we're dealing with here. Romans 8 must never be considered in any sense as a new or an extra experience. Granted, it may take the whole of a lifetime to realize and to prove it all in our experience. At times, because of our weakness, at times we may need signs or helps to confirm to ourselves the truth that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The burden is lifted, the barriers are removed, and we are free to live. For, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. A completely new order of things now operates. The old order or the old regime of sin and death under which we lived as sinners has been conquered and disposed of. And that old regime has no right to interfere with us. And we need to affirm that that is the case. we are free from the old regime of sin and death. Freedom is a great thought, you know. It's a perverse thought on my part, I admit it. But I would like, just for one day, to have one of these diplomatic immunity badges to stick in my car, so that I could go into the center of Glasgow and find, oh, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 yellow lines and park my car there deliberately and stand in a door and wait till these wretched people come along with their wee notebooks. And then I could go and say, excuse me, you have no jurisdiction over me. I have diplomatic immunity. Now that's what we've got to learn to do with the whole regime of sin and death. Neither sin nor Satan has any right whatever to interfere in any way with you or me if we are in Christ Jesus. Sin and death and Satan himself have no right in any sense to interfere with the blessing that is ours in Christ Jesus. But it is not a negative freedom. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. It is not a negative freedom. And there is such a thing as a negative freedom. Some people don't know what to do with freedom. A minister said on one occasion to me, I just don't know what to do with holidays. I was appalled. For, verse 3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The law of the Spirit of life is power and enablement and a new capacity to be your own true self in Christ Jesus. I don't know to what extent you know very much about a life of poverty, a life of penny pinching, a life in which you live with a constant fear of not being able to cope. I remember Bob McIntyre on one occasion telling me that when he was a boy, his father was a lay missionary in the Highlands, and he went home and said to his mother the teacher said they all had to bring a penny to school that afternoon. And his mother said, "Son, I don't have a penny." Could you cope with life like that? Or have we all become soft in this era of materialism? A life of poverty, and then out of the blue, as it were, an inheritance. And all that was formerly impossible is now within your power. That's what Paul's saying here. Could use a different illustration in terms of handwriting. I suppose this dates me somewhat in a way back to the village school in Bucksburn outside Aberdeen, and we had to learn to write properly. That's no part of education nowadays. And you had the books, and the teacher put it up on the board, and you had to copy it with the right amount above the line and below the line and all that kind of thing. And in my case, it was very much needed. But you know, even with the teacher's hand on mine, the success wasn't all that great, because there seemed to be such an inbred sense of failure in me that there was a stiffness and a perversity in my very arm, even though my hand was being held by the teacher. What was needed, you see, was that the spirit of the teacher, and she was had the most marvelous handwriting, the need was that the spirit of the teacher should be within me. And that's what Paul is really saying here. We've been the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of life is within us. Yes, we still sin. We still fail. We can still be perverse and stupid and stubborn. But sin and failure no longer have the last word. And therefore we do not give in, because the Holy Spirit is in our hearts. And sometimes very gently the Holy Spirit says, come on son, get up. At other times they say, get up! Depending on what the situation is. You see, even when we're not serious about salvation life, the Holy Spirit within us is. And Paul goes on in verse 3 to say that God has done what the law could not do. God condemned sin in the flesh. What the law of Moses or any other law could not do was to work salvation or make people good or make people want to be good. All that the law can do is demand and condemn and torment and demoralize. And the law is weak. It is powerless to help or to change or to save. It cannot demolish sin as a power. And confronted with weak, sinful human nature, all that law can do is to condemn and to make you feel totally and utterly helpless and hopeless. Ah, but says God, what law could not do, God did. And you see, the emphasis is on God and God's activity. Some years back, expounding Romans, I forget just what stage we had got to, possibly chapter 5, and after the service, a medical student spoke to me and said, oh, Mr. Philip, I was tremendously blessed by the first sentence of your sermon. It was on the tip of my tongue to say, did you not listen to the rest? I thought it was a fairly good sermon, but I didn't. I said, what was the first sentence of the sermon? She said, oh, you began the sermon saying, salvation is God's business, and he's never done a bad job yet. Well, that's something to think about, isn't it? God, what the law could not do, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Oh, there's so much here. God sent his own Son. You have it in beautiful simplicity in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Didn't the opening prayer bring us into the presence of that truth? Of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the whole eternal Trinity, engaged in and involved in the salvation of sinners like you and me. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not God sent his Son in sinful flesh, because that would contradict the sinlessness of Jesus. And without in any sense qualifying the sinlessness of Jesus, I lay beside that Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says that God made him sin for us. He who knew no sin. And I think that takes us deeper, far deeper than that hymn we sometimes sing around Good Friday that has the line in it, left alone with human sin. What a picture. That's the cost of salvation. But this takes us deeper than that. God made him to be the very thing, sin, an identification with the loathsomeness and the condemnation of sin and God's revulsion against sin. God, averting his eyes as his dear son hung on the cross, so that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Left alone with human sin, made sin for us. Think of the revulsion that some people have with regard, for example, to spiders. Think of the revulsion. My own oldest son is one of them, watching films like that Crocodile Dundee thing and all that. And you see people going along and they meet a whole pit of writhing snakes. He can't look. He turns his head. There's a revolt. There's a reaction. How do you think the Son of the Father felt when he was so closely identified with the evil, loathsome thing that we call sin? We almost make it polite at times when we say, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us. It's polite language. It's accurate language. It's atonement language. But have we any idea of what it meant? What's the old hymn that says, what it meant to thee, oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Bishop Ellicott in his commentary puts it, he was made like men really are. But this phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh, has no suggestion in it that our Lord was not a real man. His human life was not in any sense a pretense. Listen to how it is put in the Westminster Confession. Being conceived, sort of, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal of the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Bishop Moole in his commentary on that verse says that he took, he made in the likeness of sinful flesh, made in our identical nature, under all those conditions of earthly life, which for us are sin's vehicles and sin's occasions. That's what the incarnation means. With acknowledgement to David Clark in the magazine of Flower Hill Church in Airdrie, in his letter he says, Martin Luther wrote this of our Lord. He ate, drank, slept, walked, was weary, sorrowful, rejoicing. He wept and he laughed. He knew hunger and thirst and sweat. He talked, he toiled, he prayed, so that there was no difference between him and other men, save only this, that he was God and had no sin. We have it in Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 2. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the likeness of man. I'm not quoting it accurately. Oh dear, I remember way, way back my big brother saying to me after a service, "When will you learn to quote the Bible accurately?" And I argued with him, and he was right, and I had quoted it wrongly. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Exactly like sinful flesh, he really was like us. But in Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of him exactly like in the express image of God, and he is both exactly like us, exactly like God. Was he really like us? And the answer is yes. Not like Adam in the ideal circumstances of the Garden of Eden, but in a fallen world with all the local atmosphere of criticism and suspicion and rejection. Was he really like us? There was a time, and when you used to preach about it in Gilcomston, I didn't like it, when the bit in Hebrews where it says of our Lord Jesus Christ, tempted in all points like as we are. And I didn't want to think of Jesus as being tempted the way that I knew I would be tempted. But I've learned to thank God for that statement. Tempted. Oh, you see, when you're struggling, when your whole being seems riven, there's somebody who can say, "I know what it's like, laddie." Tempted in all points like as we are. But more so than anything we have known, because he knew the power of temptation to an extent and to a power that we have never known, because we give in long before the power of temptation reaches its peak. Let's face it, it doesn't take much power of temptation to knock us flat, does it? But turn up the volume, turn up the volume, turn it up. Turn it up to its full power. The man, made like us, truly made like us, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Doesn't it say in Hebrews that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered? He learned what it was as a man in this wicked world to live by faith. Ah, you say, but yet without sin, different from us. Yes. Yes. But we have to be very clear of this, that knowledge of sin is not necessary for true humanity. Knowledge of sin is an intrusion into true humanity. It is a contradiction of true humanity. Years ago in my Bible class, one lassie said to me, "Oh, Mr. Phillips, sometimes I wish I'd done far more bad things and I'd have understood better what Jesus had done for me." I said, "Oh no, lass, don't say that." I think we have to face the fact that apart from Christ, we are not truly human. We are less than human. And sometimes when I'm preaching, as much for my own benefit as for that of the congregation. I do listen to myself when I'm preaching. I say sometimes, would you like to go back to what you were before Christ really got a hold of you? And I'm the first to say, oh no, oh no, 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 not that. Going back to be less than a real man. One of the things for which I'm immensely grateful to my Savior for is this, that he gave me back to myself, to let me be me, the real me. Go back? Not a bit. Made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and in sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, God condemned sin. Oh, I forgot the bit. And for sin. And all the commentaries agree that it was as for to be a sacrifice for sin, to deal with sin. Isn't it great to get to the heart of the real Christmas story and not to be too preoccupied with a baby, wonderful though that is, and to take text for Christmas, something like this, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What a verse this is. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for a sacrifice to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in that truly human life. What's Cardinal Newman's hymn? O wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail, should strive like fresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. This is what God did. He condemned sin. And sin and Satan were defeated and frustrated in a perfect human life. A human life as God planned from the beginning. This is my beloved Son, and I'm pleased with him. He condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? Not just he expressed disapproval of sin, nor even that he said that sin wasn't necessary. In the old regime in Gilcomston, I think he's much gentler now, when Sunday school was in the afternoon, when you all came back after teaching your little class, the boss cross-examined the children, asked questions. Don't know whether it was to see if the children understood the lesson or if the teachers had taught it properly. And this particular day it was the question, what does God say about sin? And one of the horrors, Theo Goodbrand, up went his hand, oh no. He said, right Theo, what does God say about sin? Please sir, he's against it. Oh, I was pleased that day. But he didn't just say he was against it when he condemned sin. Everybody agrees in the commentaries that there is a redemptive element here. He condemned sin in the sense that he became a sin offering. But it is really the emphasis that God condemned sin. God spoke the final word about sin as a ruling, guiding, domineering power in our lives. I haven't the nerve to ask that we should sing this hymn, but in the church hymnary number 125, why we only sing it at Easter time, I don't know. Our Lord Christ hath risen. I'm always up in my toes when we come to the verse. O sin, thou art vanquished, thy long reign is o'er, though still thou dost vex us, it sure does, we dread thee no more. And we have to believe this. We have to believe in our emancipation. This is what God has done. Verse 4, in order that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In order that the just requirement of the law, which only Christ has met and fulfilled, that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us by the working of that Holy Spirit who is within us. I'm immensely grateful to the hymn writers, and I'm so glad that in the early days of my Christian life I was taught the standard historic hymns of the church. That hymn of the Holy Spirit that says, and every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are His alone. Every time we want to be good, that is the work of the Spirit of God within us. Some link the idea of condemnation in verse 1 with fulfillment in verse 4 in terms of justification, and I struggled a bit with this, so I thought the best thing to do is simply to quote my big brother in his commentary on Romans. He says, until a man is justified, he cannot be holy. And if a man is not holy, he can't be justified. That's pretty radical, isn't it? But it's biblical. There are people who claim to be justified, but their interest in holiness is minimal. There's something strange there. That the just full requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That is, in us Christian believers who are described and identified as those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now this is not a challenge, this is an identification. That the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us believers who walk. You might say, well, what's a believer? A believer is someone who walks not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We no longer live our lives as we once did under the dominion of the flesh. I often go back to that magnificent description in Ephesians chapter 2 of what it means not to be a Christian. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 1. You He made alive when you were dead through or in trespasses and sins, in which condition of spiritual deadness you once walked, following the course. Read these two verses to people. Oh no, I don't want to be a Christian. I want to be free to live my own life. It's a nonsense. In which condition you once walked, free? Certainly not. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among those we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the body or flesh and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what we were in the old regime. But being justified by faith, we no longer live like that. We walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Taught by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, enabled by the Spirit, comforted by the Spirit, encouraged by the Spirit, sent reeling at times by the Spirit when you're being careless and stupid in your Christian life. Do you never get a row from the Holy Spirit? Does that blessed Spirit never say to you, is it something, now watch it? No gentle comforter there. Watch it. I recall a time walking down Buchanan Street in Glasgow. And I was very clear in my mind as to where I was going. And when the time came just to change direction, it was just as if God said, now, watch it, Philip. I didn't go. I was scared. It would have been a contradiction of what I was in Christ, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That indwelling Spirit, who is absolutely dedicated to his God-given task of fashioning the likes of you and me into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 to speak of the difference between Christians and non-Christians. And it is absolutely fundamental. Christian believers have a totally different life principle. They have a different engine, if you like. Not powered by any human fuel, but by supernatural power, because we are born of the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. You can easily tell people who are not Christians. Listen to what they talk about. Listen to the things that really interest them. Listen to the kind of things for which they are prepared to disorganize their home and their family lives and neglect their wives and their children and all the rest of it. You'll find out what kind of people they are. And some of them would claim to be evangelical believers. But you note their interests. Say to some of these people, what about coming to the prayer meeting? Somebody said to me, I don't like prayer meetings. I said, what's that got to do with it? Nothing at all. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. So you better be very careful what you set your mind on. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Do you know, an awful lot of folk know nothing at all about peace. Restless beings, like the devil going to and fro in the face of the earth. They never stop. They can't stop. Often they're afraid to stop. But to set the mind on the things of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. You're fighting with God. Now, let's face it, the things of the flesh can be very attractive and can be very powerful in their attractions. And there are times when we find ourselves, when we're being honest, and we think, oh dear, I didn't think that had any appeal for me now. But back it comes. Said before, I say it again. The devil never seems to come up with any new temptations to the old ones. The mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's It's all to do with those who are born of the Spirit, as I say, with a new engine. I've written down in my notes here in relation to verse 5. You can tell what a person is by their interests and by their desires. And you can't help thinking then that some Christians have very little interest, or shall we say, very little mindset on spiritual things. Isn't it the truth nowadays that a great many people who claim to be evangelical and spiritual, on Sundays they're oncers? You never dream of going to church on Sunday evening, let alone prayer meetings or midweek services or what have you. When we speak of that Holy Spirit within us, not sure if I say this later on, so I'll say it just now. Turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Mentioned this reference earlier on. Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look down to verse 18. Paul prays, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. When do we really take time to think about that? I've come across an awful lot of Christians who never seem to think about heaven. Oh, their official position is to be with Christ is far better. But they never seem to think about it. The hope to which he has called you, and the eyes of your heart enlightened to grasp what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. That is the power that is within us, enabling us to walk according to the Spirit. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 16. Paul again prays that according to the riches of his glory, that's a marvelous phrase, isn't it? That according to, or on the scale of, everything that God does, you see, is big. He's not mean. He's not grudging in his blessings. According to or on the scale of the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Verse 20. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be the glory forever. I found myself, as I pondered these verses, thinking away back to when I was a poor, sickly, wee teenager. And I was wee. When I first applied for a job in the bank, I nearly was turned down because I was too small. You have to be able to see over the counter. And on one occasion, I heard our two aunties, Jim, Mary and Nan, and they were talking about jobs. And I became aware that they were talking about me. I really felt very inferior, very poor, and I wasn't good at anything. And I heard these two maiden aunts saying, "Ah, oh, he could do worse than that." They were speaking about the scaffy going up the road, pushing his by the road sweeper. He could do worse than that. How terribly hurt. And yet I had begun to believe that that was all there was for the likes of me. And this is one reason why I'm so immensely grateful that God sent His Son to do the like of this for me. And so we go back to Romans chapter 8. When we go to verse 6, we must hurry on. If verse 5 speaks of dominant rather than intermittent desire and hunger to be good, and desire and hunger for the things of God, this sixth verse speaks, as I indicated, of the radical consequences. To set the mind on the flesh is death. And all that that means of the destruction of your personality long before it's time for your grave or the crematorium. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. There is hostility. There is conflict. Not just in society. Jesus said, they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. But there is hostility, there is conflict within our personal lives. And here we have echoes of what Sandy was talking about. The Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, and they are contrary. Do you know, my dear friends, if Christ doesn't grip you, if the Bible doesn't grip you, as I said at the beginning, if preaching doesn't grip you, if you feel within yourself even the slight beginnings of a spirit that indicates your being becoming casual or careless or complacent in your Christian life, you beware. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. No matter how hard you try, you're in the wrong camp. You're in the wrong world. You're in the wrong life. You need to be born again. You need to be born from above. And this is something that only God can do by His Holy Spirit. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verses 9, 10, and 11. You who have believed, you who have been justified by faith, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. Here is the truth about you. In a sense, it is repetitive. This is the truth about you. You are in the Spirit. Look at verses 9, 10, and 11. You are in the Spirit. The Spirit is in you. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, that word if doesn't cast doubt. It is if, as is most certainly the case, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Yes, we are still here in this world, with our complicated personalities. We're still being worked on by the Holy Spirit. We are still in the flesh, but we are not controlled by the flesh. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in you. Verse 10, and Christ. Notice the interchange of words. I think it's Paul, inspired by this Holy Spirit, recognizing that we're really very dumb and very slow to take it in. So he says it again and again and again and again. The same thing in different words. As Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Spirit in you. Take all the different terms. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised... Oh my, that's some Spirit. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit, in verse 9, the Spirit dwells. And again, the commentators confirm that this is a word that doesn't indicate a passing visit. He dwells. He's come to stay. Sometimes visitors come and you wonder how long they're going to stay. And you hope it won't be long. Apologies to Gordon and Yvonne Files who are staying with me just now. The Spirit dwells. He has come to stay. He's settling in. He's making himself comfortable. And in the house of our heart and our life, he does what no passing visitor ought ever to do. He starts to rearrange the furniture. And say, oh no, it's better this way. It's better that way. He begins to rearrange the whole furniture of our lives to suit and to serve his purpose, which is God's purpose and God's pleasure. When I finally got over my folly of bachelorhood and God granted me joy, it wasn't long at all before that bachelor flat had a completely different feel about it. Much to my pleasure. This is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. As it were, he dwells in us and he looks. Oh, I didn't think God would like that. That'll have to... Oh, you see, I've had that a long time. Ah, but he says, it's really poor quality. It's got to go. That's the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And as we read in these references from Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, 1 and 3, it is no weak or feeble or limited spirit that is within us. It is the Spirit of the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Yes, I know we are still very human. We are still bodily subject to death, but not under the power of death, only under the shadow of death. It's a very different thing. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because death has no right with me. I am in Christ. And inasmuch as death could not hold him, it cannot hold me. We are no longer under the power of death. We are only under the shadow of death. And we have in fact passed from death to life, as Paul says in Acts chapter 26. We have passed from death to life and from the power of Satan to God. And we face death in the sure and certain hope of resurrection. When we come to the second half of verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit who dwells in you. Some people suggest that there's a reference there to the quickening and the enlivening of our whole personality. Discovering to ourselves capacities and appreciations that we never thought we had. You see, we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. This is what it means to be justified by faith. So then, I'm glad we're nearly the end of the passage. So then, brethren, brothers and sisters who have been justified by faith, accepted in Christ Jesus. I've used the illustration before. Forgive me for being boring. I'm not a good traveler. And when you go to a foreign country and you know you line up with your passport, I'm always in a state of tension. I'm always waiting for something to go wrong. And oh, the sense of relief when you give the man his passport, he looks at it, he scowls at you, and he looks down again, and the stamp, you're in. Oh, I couldn't describe the sense of relief. I begin to enjoy things. Having been justified by faith, there is no condemnation. So then, brethren, these are the facts. We are debtors. We are under obligation. Not to the flesh. Because George Philip and all the rest of you, you know what the flesh did to you and still tries to do to you. And one of the horrible things about living according to the flesh is that you not only hurt yourself, you hurt those who are nearest and dearest to you. It's one of the great appeals not to backslide. If not for your own sake, at least for your wives and your bairns. We are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Oh, I must read these verses. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And everything about you will die. And people who know you best will think, oh, it's becoming terribly dull and morose. And, oh, he used to be such a lively person. And it's withering. And there are some in my congregation whom I love dearly. And it's happened to them just now. There's not the freshness, the vitality, the attractiveness that there was in their early days. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Everything about you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We are debtors. We are under obligation to be true to what God has made us in Christ Jesus. To go along with the leading and the prompting and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Don't be like unbelievers of whom the description is apt. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Don't be like some of God's people that you read about in the scriptures, who grieve the Holy Spirit. What sort of picture or feeling does that conjure up in your mind and heart? When there's someone that you regard very dearly and who is very dear to you, and you've grieved them, you're aware of it, aren't you? How much more when we grieve the Holy Spirit. And oh, how we grieve the Holy Spirit when we're unwilling. Unwilling to work, unwilling to pray, unwilling to go out of our way to minister to others, unwilling to sing His praises. Aye, going to prayer meetings and sitting silent, unwilling to pray. People say to you, oh, I didn't feel led to pray. You don't have to be led to pray. The very fact that you're at the prayer meeting indicates that you are led to pray. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't be perverse. Have nothing to do with the old life. Where's the verse I'm looking for? Yes, Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's pretty rugged, isn't it? Make no provision. None of this. I won't go too far. Rubbish. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Because you see, to live for gratification, and that's behind all the carnal things that we're reading about in our newspapers these days. To live for gratification is ultimate frustration and degeneration and destruction. Turn back a page in Paul's letter to the Romans to chapter 6 at verse 16. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, that's a very vivid phrase, isn't it? You who once were slaves of sin, my chains fell off, my heart was free, have become obedient from the heart to the standard or the mold of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But think back. And think again, do you want to go back? But then, what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? What were the returns? What were the dividends? Would you go back? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been free, set free from sin and have become slaves, oh, it's a bonny phrase that, slaves of God. What a boss to have. The return you get is sanctification and its end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Are we the same kind of thing? I'm losing some of my references. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles... Oh, says God, the years before you, before I laid hold upon you and my love lifted you and established you, that was plenty of your life to live for that kind of thing. No more of that. Oh, the Bible's very vivid. Going back, it's like a dog returning to its vomit. It's ugly. It's an ugly thought. But you know, we're told in our opening prayer that He dwells in us. And if we go back to that, we take Him with us. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And there's no reason why we shouldn't live by the Spirit. We must be serious. No shadow boxing. Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, I pommel. I give myself a jolly good thump and say, none of that, you wretched sinner. We've got to be serious. I beat my body, the New International Version has it, I beat my body and make it a slave. Not in stupid neglect of health, nor in equally stupid overactivity, but when that stirs within us which we know is not of God, and that which we know perfectly well God cannot and will not bless, we simply say, it's not on. We trifle with sin at our peril. And these last verses, 14, 15, 16, and 17, the life of reassuring sonship, now and in time to come, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, that is, Father, Father, it is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit or to our spirit that we are the children of God. In verse 14, it's sons. In verse 16, it's a different word. It's really bairns. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him. Now and in time to come, we are sons as to our status, and we are children as to relationship. The life we have is one of sonship and of fellowship with God, accepted, welcomed, belonging, and with a sense of belonging. Read the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. We are no longer strangers. We are fellow citizens with the saints. It's a bit like, it certainly happens in Glasgow. You go to somebody's door and they open, come away in. That's what it means to be God's bairns. Remember when my children were little, sitting at the table, I think maybe I was winding them up a bit and they were responding duly by being wound up. It was getting a bit much, and I said to my youngest, I think I'll just sell you. Quick, somebody said, you can't. I said, why not? He said, I belong. He was right. On another occasion, we had visitors. They're up from London, were yapping away. Joy and myself and the two visitors. Our oldest boy came and stood in front of the fire, put his hands on his hips, and he pouted. And he could pout. Well, that stopped the conversation. We said, what's the matter? And with a real note of complaint in his voice, he said, I haven't had a turn to speak. This is the life of reassuring sonship. Tell me this. Have you begun to feel comfortable with God? Well, I see you're thinking about it. Well, have you? Feeling comfortable with God. In that second half of Ephesians chapter 2, the 13th verse, speaks about how we were brought near. God's not a standoffish God. You know, you speak to people at the church door sometimes, how are you? You're aware that they don't physically take a step back, but they really take a step back. Very well, thank you. They sort of keep your distance. God's not a God like that. He wants us near. Come right in. You did not receive, and you do not need what Paul speaks about in 2 Timothy chapter 1, a spirit of slavery and of fear. No parent should ever want their child to be inhibited and uncertain and huddendoon. Although that's what some parents do with their children. The Holy Spirit, says Paul, the Holy Spirit within us tells us and reassures us as to who we are and what we are. We are beloved children of the Father. In Galatians chapter 4, he says, because you are sons, God gives you the Spirit that says, Father. Father can be expressed in all sorts of way. I'm sometimes called Dad, I'm sometimes called Pop, I'm sometimes called the Paternal One. I like it. All of them. Father. It's a bonny word. But I remember a doctor in my congregation saying to me, I'd been preaching like this, and she said, that means nothing to me, Mr. Philip. Every week before he got home on Friday, my father had spent most of his pay, and my mother and myself suffered because of it. But this is a different father, who says that we are beloved children of the Father, and instinctively and naturally we go to God without reluctance, without reserve, without fear of rejection. Are you sure of that? He'll never reject you. The Father sent his Son for you. He won't reject you. Not you go to the Father, not held back by any sense of failure. Because the God we know not only understands, he cares and he wants us. And when we do sin and when we do crash and we do come a cropper, sooner rather than later, that Spirit within us makes it, I will arise and go to my Father. And you know the story of the prodigal son. You know the welcome and the reassurance he got from the Father before being cleaned up. It was when the prodigal was still covered in the dirt that the Father put his arms round about him. I can remember way, way back when you were young. And when you preached, you wore robes. I've been told that on occasions you tended to swing from the chandelier and things like that. I think I've seen you jumping up in the pulpit seat. But I remember one bonny, sunny Sunday evening, I was sitting up in the gallery, and you were preaching on the prodigal son, and you were speaking about the Father. Now, we're getting on to 40 years ago now. I've never forgotten it. Speaking about the Father, and when the son was still afar off, the Father, you know, girded up and ran. And I remember you girded up your robes, and oh, you bellowed. And he said, and he ran! That's what Abba, Father, means. And as far as I know, that's the only place in the Bible where God is ever spoken of as being in a hurry. His son, his daughter, you and me, they'd made a mess. They had gone through the mill. Eventually that blessed spirit in the heart says, don't you remember the Father's love and the Father's home? I will arise and go to my Father. And when we're afraid, and when we're hurt, and when we're sad, and when we feel so battered with the battle that we can scarcely find words to pray, we look and we discover that the Father is looking. Abba, Father. Oh yes, I know that the Father disciplines the Son, Hebrews chapter 12, but that's another sermon. We are not only sons, he says here as we close, we are fellow heirs with Christ. I read in a commentary forget which one, I don't know if Frank Lyle would agree, but the commentary said, according to Roman law, all children are on the same footing when it comes to the inheritance. And if that's true, then it means that we are looked on by God and prized by God as Jesus is. And of course, you've got the words of our Lord when he said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer, we'll also be glorified. Yes, it is a battle. Yes, it is costly. Yes, there is a death to die. I think, especially in the ministry, there's a death to die to sin and to self and to success. And there's a death to die to popularity. And there's a death to die to Satan. Yes, there is a death to die, but the end is glory. One of the last sermons I heard my bishop preaching in Springburn Hill Church. Don't remember much about the sermon, but I remember the last sentence. And he said, the end of the road is to see the face of Jesus. Having spoken about suffering and glory, Paul goes on to develop that theme, and that is another theme, the second half of Romans chapter 8. I don't want the job of expounding the second half of Romans chapter 8. And yet, I would almost be envious of the man who expounds verses 18 to 39, not least when it comes to the verse, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. Pilgrim, his hands over his ears, heading for that celestial city and saying, life, life, eternal life. And it sure is great to get to preach a passage like that. Father God, so great, so good, so gentle. God who has been so wonderfully kind to sinners such as we are, seeking us out, finding us. And oh, how we acknowledge that none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through where he found the sheep that was lost. But oh, how we bless thee that while we passed our Saviour by, his love laid hold on us. We would dare, yes, Lord, we dare to take Peter's words, and we're every bit as complicated as Peter, every bit as stupid, every bit as big-mouthed spiritually at times, yet we would take his words and we would look into thy face and say, Lord, thou knowest that we love thee and we want to love thee more and to serve thee better. We want to please thee. Oh, fix our hearts. Grasp our minds. Master our lives. Oh, kindle within us that warm flame of fire that gives life to everything that we say and do. And oh, please, God, grant us grace so to live as thy children, that in some measure at least it will be true of us as it was of the apostles of old, that they took notice of them, that they had been with Jesus. Hear our prayer. We worship in thy presence. We luxuriate in thy presence. We relax in thy presence. We rest in thee.